This time let us turn to the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 27 in our Book of Forms and Prayers. Does this outward washing with water itself wash away sins? No. Only Jesus Christ's blood and the Holy Spirit cleanse us from all sins. Why then does the Holy Spirit call baptism the water of rebirth and the washing away of sins? God has good reason for these words. To begin with, he wants to teach us that the blood and spirit of Christ take away our sins just as water removes dirt from the body. But more importantly, he wants to assure us by this divine pledge and sign that we are as truly washed of our sins spiritually as our bodies are washed with water physically. Should infants also be baptized? Yes. Infants as well as adults are included in God's covenant and people. And they, no less than adults, are promised deliverance from sin through Christ's blood and the Holy Spirit who works faith. Therefore, by baptism, the sign of the covenant, they too should be incorporated into the Christian church and distinguished from the children of unbelievers. This was done in the Old Testament by circumcision, which was replaced in the New Testament by baptism. Let's now turn to the Gospel of Mark, and we'll read from chapter 10, the first 31 verses. Then he arose from there and came to the region of Judea by the other side of the Jordan, and multitudes gathered to him again, and as he was accustomed, he taught them again. The Pharisees came and asked him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" testing him. And he answered and said to them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and to dismiss her." And Jesus answered and said to them, "Because of the hardness of your heart he wrote you this precept. But from the beginning of the creation God made them male and female. For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. And the two shall become one flesh, so then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore what God has joined together, let not man separate." In the house his disciples also asked him again about the same matter. So he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if a woman divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." Then they brought little children to him, that he might touch them. But the disciples rebuked those who brought them. But when Jesus saw it, he was greatly displeased, and said to them, "Let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it." And he took them up in his arms, laid his hands on them, and blessed them. Now as he was going out on the road, one came running, knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" So Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. You know the commandments, do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and your mother." And he answered and said to him, "Teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth." Then Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "One thing you lack. Go your way, sell whatever you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, take up the cross and follow me." But he was sad at this word and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Then Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were astonished at his words, but Jesus answered again and said to them, "Children, how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And they were greatly astonished, saying among themselves, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said, "With men it is impossible, but not with God, for with God all things are possible." And Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left all and followed you." So Jesus answered and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's, who shall not receive 100-fold in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, our text this morning is verses 13 through 16. These verses record the incident that is cited in the form for infant baptism, which speaks of Jesus taking children into his arms and blessing them. It's also referenced in Lord's Day 27, question and answer 74, under that first point, as a proof text, if you will, for infant baptism. It certainly is citing what is considered to be a biblical basis for this practice. And I suppose many hearing that might think to themselves, well, that's quite a stretch, isn't it? Because actually there's no reference to baptism here in Mark chapter 10. And that is true. But there is teaching about Jesus' view of children in relation to the kingdom of God that is profoundly important as it does relate to the question of baptism. It's not a simple proof text for infant baptism, but it reflects and it reinforces teaching about children that is deeply rooted in Scripture, that is deeply covenantal, we might say, in the sense that it assumes the wonderful truth of what God promised to Abram when he said, I will be God to you and to your children after you. And it does so in a way that is also very intensely and very directly practical for parents and for us all. And I've tried to express that in our theme this morning, which is bring your little ones to Jesus Christ, going directly in that theme to a matter of application. But it's an application that, of course, requires an understanding of the significance of what Jesus says and does here in this passage. And the first thing we consider together is the fact that Jesus affirms the place of children in his kingdom. That's what we are to understand in verse 14, where he says, of such is the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God. We may understand the kingdom of God to refer to the realm of salvation. It's a term that refers to the saving rule of God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know that that kingdom is always incomplete and always imperfect in its earthly manifestation. It is not visible and it is not provable by human judgment. It is a spiritual kingdom. And only when Christ returns in glory will the completeness and the perfection of that kingdom be revealed. It is a kingdom that takes an organizational shape in the Church of Christ. And there it is referred to as a household. There it is referred to as a spiritual nation, as the family of God, as the people of God. So many references, we may also say, to the kingdom of God in its organizational and its visible characteristics. And we see that this is not a kingdom that has no little ones. What kind of kingdom would that be, where there are no children? It's not a kingdom without little ones, without children. Believers and their children belong to this kingdom. That's the significance also of our catechism's statement where it says infants as well as adults are included in God's covenant and people. And this is the consistent testimony of both the Old and the New Testament. We hear it in the fact that throughout the Old and New Testament we are given to understand that salvation indeed comes not merely to individuals, but salvation comes to a people whom God forms, and it comes to households. Noah and his family were delivered from wrath and destruction and saved in God's grace. We have the assurance to Zacchaeus that this day salvation has come to your house. We have Paul's word to the Philippian jailer, a Gentile who was convicted of his great danger as he thought the prisoners had escaped and was ready to kill himself before he received a word of assurance from the apostles that they were there. And he came trembling and asking, "What must I do to be saved?" And the wonderful answer is, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved and your house." Salvation comes to households. And this is reflected in the many household baptisms that are recorded in the New Testament. It doesn't enumerate the ages of the children who are baptized, but it doesn't have to, because it simply assumes this biblical teaching that God brings salvation to households. In fact, even when one of the parents are, only one of the parents are believers, children are still regarded as sanctified in Christ. That's the language of our form, but it kind of connects with what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, that your children are holy. Even if only one of the parents is a believer, it's a covenant home. God establishes a relationship with his household. And the inclusion of children in God's grace very likely informed those parents who brought their children to Jesus for his blessing. They didn't come out of superstition. They didn't come out of mere sentimentality. Well, perhaps if they did, the disciples' rebuke of these parents was well directed. But their practice reflects this assumption that those children indeed are capable of blessing. And they come with a certain kind of expectation of God's blessing. And that's an expectation that is grounded in God's word. Parents should believe in God to save their children. The kingdom of God means all the blessings of salvation. There's no doubt that to be a living member of the kingdom of God. You know, there are those who are outwardly and temporarily a part of the kingdom, even as that is true of the church. But the kingdom really involves salvation. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who are persecuted, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. God's promises of salvation are for our children as well as for adults. Again, the Catechism cites this where it says, "They, no less than adults, are promised deliverance from sin through Christ's blood and the Holy Spirit who works faith." There's a citation to a promise in Isaiah chapter 44, verse 3. "I will pour water on him who is thirsty and floods on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit on your descendants and my blessing on your offspring." No, that doesn't mean that all children of believers are automatically saved. But it does mean that believing parents are bound to trust in God for the salvation of their children and to plead with God that his covenant promises indeed will be realized in each of their children. And it does mean that every child is bound by God's word to believe that those promises are for him or for her individually, personally, and that those promises are totally reliable and true. And they are to look nowhere else for their salvation and their deliverance from sin than in Jesus Christ, in the word of the promising God. Jesus affirms children's place in his kingdom. And Jesus shows his tender love for children. In verse 16 we read, he took them up in his arms, laid his hands on them, and blessed them. You know that there's no way to visualize this without recognizing that Jesus took every one of these little ones into his arms one by one. You don't take a whole group of children into your arms at once and bless them at once. No, Jesus followed these three simple practices again and again and again, one by one, taking these little ones into his arms, right? That's what you do with an infant. In fact, Luke, in the language he uses, makes clear that there were infants among them. You know, these children may have been of various age, perhaps some newborns like the little baby here this morning, perhaps some a few months old, perhaps some a year, perhaps some toddlers, but there were infants among them. And Jesus took them in his arms and put his hands on them, placing his hands lightly upon their little heads, and he blessed them. He spoke words of blessing. Did he repeat the words of the Aaronic blessing in Numbers chapter 6? We don't know. We don't know just exactly what words were spoken. But we do know that they were not empty words. We know that this was not some kind of a ritual that Jesus was going through. Something that these children were actually incapable of benefiting from because they couldn't understand what he was doing and what he was saying. Right? That's kind of an assumption of those that oppose infant baptism. It's like, well, how can it benefit these children if they don't understand it? Well, the fact is that Jesus' action did not depend upon them for its effect, did it? His grace isn't like that. His grace is first. It's free. It's undeserved. And it doesn't come demanding goodness in us that somehow qualifies us for grace. It comes bestowing loving favor freely. How might these children remember this day? Well, we might say, well, they wouldn't remember it because if they were infants, well, they weren't aware of what was going on. So how could they remember it? Well, what if their parents told them about it? In fact, what if their parents, and we don't assume that all these parents came to know the significance of what happened themselves on that day. But imagine these parents some years later, when they came to realize that Jesus was not simply some great prophet and in some vague way associated with the promises of the Messiah and the redemption, but his death, his shameful death upon the cross was in fact the way that God provided atonement for sin. And that he was raised from the dead. And that these parents were among many thousands among Israel who believed that Jesus was the Savior. Imagine them telling them to their little children at 6 and 7 and 8 years old. You know that when Jesus was ministering on earth, we brought you to him. And he picked you up in his arms. And he laid his hands on you. And he blessed you. This great Savior. Well, they would remember it, wouldn't they? But remember it? They weren't aware of it at the time. Well, you know, the greatest act of our salvation took place thousands of years before any of us were born. Do you remember that Jesus died on the cross? For your sins? Well, how can I remember that? I wasn't there. Oh, you remember it if you're a believer. You remember it by faith. You believe in its very direct and personal significance for you. And the Lord helps you to remember it. He gave you his supper so that you would continually remember it. So that this event that took place so long ago is one of the most important, the most profound, the most powerful things that shapes your whole sense of who you are and what your life is all about. Well, kind of like your baptism, in the sense that you don't have to remember it because you can recall the situation and the songs that were sung. But if your parents are like those parents who reminded their children of what Jesus did to them and did for them, well, you learn to remember your baptism growing up, and you learn to cherish it throughout your life by faith in God's grace. You see, parents have this happy responsibility and privilege of reminding their children of their baptism and its significance. Jesus showed his tender care for them, and Jesus requires us to honor his care for children. I tried to capture something of that in our theme. Bring your little ones to Jesus Christ. Let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them, for such is the kingdom of heaven. Do not stop them. Well, those were words directed to the disciples, right, who rebuked these parents who were bringing their children to Jesus. And Jesus was greatly displeased about it. And he said, don't stop them. But the message to parents here is, do not stop your children from coming to Jesus. Let them come if they want to. No, it wasn't a situation there where you had busy moms saying, okay, children, you can join the line and maybe see Jesus. I'm going to run into the market here for a while and I'll pick you up in a little while. No, no. These were infants whose parents brought them to Jesus. They can't go. They won't go on their own. There's nothing more important than that parents can do than to bring their children to Jesus. That's a way of understanding what you did this morning. You bring your children to the Lord Jesus in faith and expectation that His Word, that His promises are true. It's a special privilege to bring our little ones who in themselves are dead in trespasses and sins and defiled and unclean. And yet we have the assurance and the word of our Savior that His blood cleanses from all unrighteousness. He wants us to believe that for ourselves and for our children. He wants our children to believe it from their earliest days. So that's one way. But what does it mean to bring our children to Jesus? There are other ways. I've got five listed here, and they involve the kinds of things that no other commitments in our lives as parents, no other pressing matters ought to keep us from pursuing these commitments and become hindrances to it. They're quite simple. They're familiar. We're to bring them to Christ by family devotions. We're to bring them to Christ by reading the scriptures to them together as families, regularly from their earliest years, so that they might know the Savior's wonderful works and ways. We're to bring them to Christ by taking them to hear the word of Christ, which is made known in a special way through the preaching of the gospel. We bring our little ones to church. We try to teach them to sit still in their early years. It takes a lot of effort, but it's important. And we should think of it in terms of bringing them to Jesus Christ to hear His word. We bring them to Christ by teaching them to pray, teaching them to lisp their childlike prayers as they learn to talk, and giving continual direction. And as they get older, not to neglect following up and asking them, are they praying, helping the children to formulate prayers that are biblical. bring them to Christ by your own example of devotion to the Lord? Knowing that if we say one thing and we do something totally different, that that is a hindrance to our children. Bring them to Christ by bringing them before Him in prayer, one by one, thinking about their individual sins and their individual needs and personalities, and remembering to pray for them and for yourself, right? To pray that your own life and example would reinforce the word that you want them to hear. These are the things that parents must do. We must do it together. Fathers have a special responsibility and role here. The scripture addresses parents, yes, but it singles out fathers in Ephesians chapter 6 with their role to bring up their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, because they are to be spiritual leaders in this matter. Now, these things are pretty simple. They're easy to say. That doesn't mean they're easy to do, does it? With regularity, with constancy, in faith, with commitment. But they're very, very big. And that means don't give up and don't get discouraged. Keep at it. And when you slack off, repent and resolve again to work at it. To carry on with confidence in your gracious Savior and His mighty Spirit, and that love for Him motivate you, love for you and for your children, knowing that He saves weak and helpless and sinful children, just like He saves weak and helpless and sinful parents and adults of every age and circumstance. In fact, Jesus makes children the pattern for all. That's what we hear in verse 15, where He says, "Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it." Now, this shows indeed, doesn't it, how wrong the disciples were there, where they rebuked these parents who brought their children to Him. Why did they do that? You can almost assume that they were thinking in a certain way, something like, "He doesn't have time for these children. He is busy. These children are incapable of benefiting from His attention and care." And that was so wrong. And it betrays not only ignorance, but it betrays pride. It betrays a kind of arrogance, doesn't it? It betrays a kind of confidence in one's ability to understand. It betrays a kind of confidence in one's relative importance in comparison to children. And these are the very things that we need to be converted from. Self-confidence in our ability, self-confidence in our intellect, self-confidence in things about us that distinguish us from others. In Matthew chapter 18, Jesus says, "Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." Addressing His disciples there. But what does it mean then to be like children? To be humble? To be trusting? Well, there's no doubt that in contrast with adults, children are humble and trusting. But we might also say, well, do those attitudes really describe infants on any conscious level? How are infants trusting? Don't they just act out of a kind of natural inclination in their neediness? In fact, the comparison that Jesus makes is more basic than a matter of attitudes. Rather, Jesus is zeroing in on the facts of their actual condition. What is the actual condition of infants and little children? Well, very simply, they're absolutely dependent, aren't they? They're completely dependent upon their parents. They're not achievers. They're not doers. They really can't do anything to help themselves, to look after themselves, to feed themselves, to save themselves from any danger whatsoever. Well, when it comes to salvation, brothers and sisters, that's you and I. And children, they give us a picture of our spiritual ability. And what is that spiritual ability? There is none in ourselves. Salvation's impossible with us. It's impossible with man. We have no performance to offer. We have no bargains to make. We're only helpless receivers of grace. The wonderful thing is that this is a kind of condition, if you will, that really disqualifies no one. It only disqualifies those who resist it. It only disqualifies those who fail to see their sin, who fail to come to grips with their neediness and their absolute dependence upon God and His grace. So in that sense, the actual helpless, dependent condition of children teaches us all how to see ourselves, so that we might come to this Savior with nothing in our hands to bring, but only to receive His promised mercy and grace, so wonderfully accomplished for us, so freely given to us. And there we find rest for our souls. See, that thought of our helplessness ought not to be disturbing to a Christian who actually knows their condition. Yes, it's disturbing to the doers and the achievers and the ones who can make up their own mind and choose their own religion and figure everything out for themselves and put this Savior on the judgment seat of their own evaluation. But for those who come to know themselves, this is really, really attractive and good news, because it shows how utterly free God's grace to us sinners is. And it helps us to appreciate how children, in a way, are like the perfect model of what it means to be saved. Just receivers. Bring your little ones to the Lord Jesus Christ, and do so as those who have come to Jesus Christ, helpless, needy, with nothing to offer, but as those who receive the message of a full and free salvation. Amen.